So we are looking at Revelations chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it.
This is our third week in the book of Revelation, going through chapter 2 and 3 as we consider the letters to the seven churches. We've looked already at Ephesus and at Smyrna, and today, as Nathaniel's just read, we'll look at the church in Pergamum. Now, before I went into pastoral ministry, I spent 10 years at a Christian youth activity centre, a place called Teen Ranch, which I have mentioned before and some of you would be aware of. And during that time, I had to learn how to get children to listen to me. Usually, as I ran these camps, we had 66 kids, 40 staff, and getting them to listen was a key part of my role. I taught all of the activities, I taught and trained the different things that they would be doing. And despite my great experience and number of years of doing it, it was hard at times to ensure that what I asked them to do or not to do would in fact be followed through correctly. So one of our activities was archery, and we had to teach them very simply that you had to keep your forearm out of the way of the string. If you pulled the string back, it would rub against your arm, so you just put a slight tilt on your arm. That is simple, or so it would seem. But the number of times that kids would scream out in pain and then be left with bruises up their arm was remarkable. And I would say, did you have your arm bent? And they would say, no, why? Did that help? Yes, I literally just told you not to do that. Or when we would teach them down at the barn, being around the horses. And we would say, when you're approaching your horse, come up to your horse from the side so that it can see you and make a noise or speak to it. Let it know that you're there. Don't come up from behind. Don't run and make noise or it might try to kick you. So what do you think happened? Stephen, this horse tried to kick me. Really? You mean when you ran up from behind where it couldn't see you and you were screaming, this one's mine, this one's mine. And you would ask them, did you hear what I said when I was teaching you and telling you, here's what you have to do or not do? And sometimes they would say, oh, I didn't hear that. Or maybe they were distracted. Or they would say, yeah, but I didn't think it would actually happen. I thought I'd be okay. Maybe for some, though, they actually knew fine well that what I was saying was definitely true. And they had every intention of doing what I said, but then in the moment, they forgot it or just completely ignored it. Others will just completely ignore what you say. Maybe they think it's not true. Maybe they thought, sure, whatever, yeah, I'll be fine. Or for some, they see their friends going and doing it and so think, oh, well, it didn't happen when they did it. Now, today, when we look at this church in Pergamum, there are two key challenges for us. The first one is to consider, how are we hearing the word of God to us? How are we hearing the word of God? It is to be followed and obeyed. Or is it not? To the things that we fail to obey, where we disobey, is it because we didn't know? I doubt that. If For most of us here who are Christians or have been in church any length of time, we know fine well what the Word of God says. So we can't say, I didn't know, that's why I did it. Maybe it's because we thought it wouldn't matter whether we kept the commandment or not. Or maybe we do not obey, perhaps because others did it. And we thought it wouldn't matter then if we did it too. Maybe you think you just don't need to. Maybe it's more of a good idea rather than a command or even a sin if we do it. So Jesus says and asks us, how are we hearing what he commands? The second thing is he comes and he says that we need to repent of our sin. And I wonder how you're hearing that command. Really? I mean, do I have to repent? I mean, forgiveness, yeah, but if I keep on doing it, it's fine. Or we say, I suppose I could try to do it a little bit less. Or we say, they definitely need to repent. I'm not so sure if I do. Or maybe we say, everyone else just seems to keep on doing these things, so I guess it's okay if I do too. Forgiveness is enough, right? I don't actually have to change and stop doing these things. I'm a Christian, so I'm okay. How are we hearing the word of God? How are we hearing the command to repent? I wonder if any of these thoughts resonate with you. I think naturally we try to defend ourselves. Well, I'm not like that. But we actually need to examine our hearts. We need to examine our lives and look at our actions. This week we find a group of believers who are rightly commended. And yet Jesus has some harsh rebuke for them. He tells them they need to repent. There are things which they believe and things which they are doing, which despite their testimony about Jesus and despite their faithful living in some aspects, is going to bring judgment on them. Jesus will war against them. You do not want that. How we live matters. What we believe matters. So let us hear then what the Spirit says to the church, what it says to you. Now, for the Christians in Pergamum, it is a hard place to live. Hard to be a Christian. Persecution, opposition, oppression abound. And what is amazing is that despite these difficulties, Jesus has much to say in the way of commendation. That's the first thing we want to look at. First, see commendation. They have remained faithful. Faithful in how they have lived and in their witness. And they've done that in a place considered by Jesus to be a place where Satan dwells. Now, when you read this, let me say, Jesus is not saying you live in a place that you should not live. Rather, he's saying that you live in a godless place and yet you remain faithful. I want to explain this idea. Why is it Jesus might say this is where Satan dwells, where his throne is? These words we read in verse 13. And we can do that by trying to understand a little bit of the background of this city of Pergamum. It was an inland city. So it wasn't a great trade center like the last two churches we've looked at the previous weeks. But it's built on a mountain, and that's significant because there were then high places as they were known. There was an altar to the god Zeus, a temple built in his honor. There was also an image in the high places of the emperor. So again, a place where the worship of the emperor is prominent. We know that in that place there are four main cult worship groups. They worship the god of Zeus, of Asclepius, of Dionysus, and Athene, who all had temples in that place. So it was what we would call a polytheistic place, a place where people believed in many gods and worshipped many gods. It was also a place known to have a huge library. There were over 200,000 parchment scrolls kept in the city. So likely then it was a place full of many different of ideas, philosophies, of different teachings and schools of thought. So we would also say it was a pluralistic place, very similar to what we experience in our day to day. There is the existence of many people groups, of opinions, of ways of thinking. But what's also true in our day, as it was here, is that all these different people groups and opinions are tolerated and are to be tolerated, seemingly, with the exception, it would seem, of Christianity. So polytheistic and pluralistic. But interestingly as well, what we know, the god Asclepius, who I mentioned, one of these four main cult groups, had the symbol of a serpent, which is why some say Jesus said, "You live in the place where Satan dwells." Satan, of course, was found in the form of a serpent in the book of Genesis. So maybe the symbol of Asclepius, the serpent, means Jesus would say it's the throne of Satan. But I think as much as that might be true, it's more urgent for us to see actually that this place, because of its emperor worship, false god worship, and pluralism, it was all this together that made it the throne of Satan. An easy place for Satan to work and to keep people away from God. It was a godless place. And so the church here in Pergamum, the Christians, they are commended. In the throne of Satan, the place where Satan dwells, they are, in verse 13 we read, holding fast the name of Jesus, not denying their faith. That's a good thing, right? They're not refusing to be a witness because of persecution that might come. When people say, "I worship Asclepius," they say, "I worship Jesus, the Messiah." When people go to the temple to worship the emperor, the Christians are refusing to go. They hold fast the name of Jesus. He alone is the one who should be worshipped. It's like hearing the word of God and doing what it says. That's what these people are commended for. They are obedient. They're not saying it's too hard, not too hard to be obedient, or that it doesn't matter. They are faithful. Verse 13 carries on and it says, "You have not renounced your faith, even in the days of Antipas, who was killed among you." He was believed to have been martyred for his faith, one of the early martyrs, a member of this church as well, it seems. And so when Antipas dies as a martyr, they didn't then shy away. They didn't stop being a witness in fear of death. They didn't hide or give in. Makes me think of Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, when Jesus is on trial, facing death, and instead of witnessing to his belief in who Jesus was, Peter instead denies him. These Christians in Pergamum, even when one of their fellow believers is killed for his faith, they hold fast to his name. They must really believe in him. They must really love him, don't you think? I mean, why would you be willing to die for your faith? The hymn that we sung earlier, one of the verses said this: "Though some should curse me for your name, I have no fear, I have no shame. You stand with me for all my days, my ever only Jesus. I want to know you." Spot on words to describe this church. And a real challenge for us also to consider. You see, Jesus comes and he's lived and he's died and he's risen again. And so it's completely changed then how we can live and how we might think. Because naturally, if your life is on the line and if one of your fellow believers, a friend, a family member has been killed, you say, "That's not for me, thanks. I'm out of here," even if just for a period of time. But if you know Jesus, and you know he loves you and has died for you, if you know he holds life and death in his hands, that he's overcome death, and that eternal life with him is to come, it's very differently you can live. So very differently we can live now. That's the gospel for us. It changes our lives. It's changed these people's lives. It can do the same for us. The devil's schemes are seen in every one of these letters. And at first, in relation to Antipas, the devil comes hard and obvious, plain for all to see. And you know what? These people stand firm. That's amazing. And they are commended for it. The problem is, though, that the devil comes along in a more subtle way. And that takes us to our second point, our second C, which is the critique the criticism that Jesus has for them. Because despite how hard it is for these people in this place, Jesus says, I have a few things against you. Now, before we look at these things, I want to say this, and it's really important. No matter how hard things can be for us, no matter what we are facing, even if we live in the place where Satan dwells, in the throne of Satan, like in Pergamum, if we are hurt or discouraged, if we are disappointed or angry with people or angry with God, whatever the situation of our life is, if we are tired or in physical pain and difficulty, there is never an excuse for sin. I am well aware of the situations and difficulties that many of you face in your life. I am not trying to minimize them. And be sure that just as in every letter to these churches, Jesus says, I know. He knows you. He knows everything that is going on in your life. He is aware of what you face and he is with you in it. He will comfort and strengthen you to face what is before you. But let me also say, despite what we face, there can never be an excuse for sin. It's like Adam who says, the woman made me do it. It's not my fault. This world I live in is just too hard. Can't help it. I'm sorry I sinned. I was just really tired. I've had pain for years now, so that's why I'm rude to people, because there's no way I continue to be loving or generous to others. Even if we're persecuted or people have hurt us or there have been painful consequences to a situation, you've been slandered or whatever it may be, we have no permission to sin. It's not okay. Perhaps we say it's understandable in that position, but would God say it's understandable? When you stand before him, is he going to say, don't worry about it. I know things were hard. And so Jesus comes to these people in terribly difficult circumstances and he says, these things are not right. There's two things that have been held amongst you that are not right, and that is false belief and false behavior. There are people holding to the teaching of Balaam. We find Balaam in the Old Testament, an Old Testament prophet. Now, these people in Pergamum, I'm sure, wouldn't say, oh, yes, I hold on to the belief of Balaam, so that's okay. I don't think they would realize how they were living was a parallel to Balaam. But essentially, they are living that way. Verse 14 explains it to us. Balaam taught Balak to entice the Israelites to eat food sacrificed to idols and to permit sexual immorality. Balaam was a false prophet. He was asked to bring a curse on Israel, but he wouldn't do it. But then, when he was offered some cash, he changed his mind. And so there are people here eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. We then read of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Hebrew form of Nicolaitans, commentators tell us, is Balaamites. So it's really the same thing. Not a separate thing. We're dealing with people, presumably, who are eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. And the issue is both they're doing it as well as their belief that it's somehow okay. Now, let's go back to the beginning. Either they don't know this is wrong, or they do, and they're just choosing to do it anyway. Maybe everyone around them is doing it, so that makes it seem okay. Maybe in light of what they could be doing, this seems minor. They might well say, look, I don't think it's a huge issue if I eat food sacrificed to idols or go to the temple prostitutes. Maybe they justify it by saying, I mean, after all, I don't deny Jesus' name. For us then, in regards to the word of God, maybe we come along and we say, well, that particular command is just unrealistic. It's too hard. It doesn't matter if I do it or not. What we're saying is I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I profess faith in him, but yet I'm not going to do what the Bible says. take the things I want to take and do those because I can manage them, but the things that are too hard, I'll just ignore them. Sometimes we just simply justify our sin by considering the good things we do. We weigh the good against the bad. And what I think we could say about these people in Pergamum and the situation they're in is to say, and that they might say, or whether they would acknowledge it, is to see that by their life, there are such things as respectable sins. Now, you might have heard me use that phrase before. Some of you might recognize it from the title of a book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. And in it, in this book, he says we categorize sin. A bad one, not so bad, kind of okay, doesn't really matter. And we minimize some. We say that compared to other sins, that's a small sin. It doesn't really matter if I do that one or not because I'm not doing that one. And we do that kind of thing to the point where we're unaware that we're even doing it. Unaware that we're even sinning. So just a few weeks ago, Brad was speaking at their monthly service led by the young adults, and he was speaking on the theme of gossip. The Bible's clear that we should not gossip, and it is a great respectable sin. One of the best. Because if you gossip, you're not murdering anyone, not committing adultery, not looking at pornography, no sexual immorality. Does it really matter? I mean, seriously. The great thing about gossip is it's true, isn't it? Usually we don't spread lies, we spread the truth. Don't you love gossip? Some of us don't even know we're doing it. We've done it for so long, we've made it so small, we don't even know, we're not even aware that we're sinning. And if someone pointed it out, we'd say, well, that's not sin. Some people, let's move on from gossip, some people are rude. Just be honest, just an honest person. Oh, well done. Oh, you go through and get the cakes first. No, you're rude. That's just where I'm from. Doesn't matter where you're from. If it's sin and being rude is a sin, then cut it out. Don't justify it. Don't dress it up. Yeah, I don't really give too much. It's where I'm from. I'm Scottish. Seriously, cut it out. Doesn't matter. It's sin. And it seems to be here that Jesus is really clear. You hold fast to my name. That is great. But some of you are holding to the teaching of Balaam. He's not saying some hold fast and some hold to the teaching of Balaam. He says you hold fast to my name and there are some among you who also hold to the teaching of Balaam. It's not two categories of people. What he's saying is there's one compromised person. Hold fast and at the same time, totally compromised. Freely sinning as if it does not matter. Simply not possible, everyone. That is not Christian behavior. That is not a life lived in light of the gospel. And the danger is for us, if there are any small things, if we dare call them small things, where we've compromised, we say it doesn't matter, it becomes so much easier for us to continue to do it. And that small thing is the thin end of a wedge that gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Eventually, we're nowhere near God. We don't even know him. We don't know what he said in his word because we're not doing it at all. We're listening so much to the voice in our own heads. It's not the voice of God, or we're listening to the voice of the world. So we've got to ask ourselves whether our identity and belief is formed more by God or by our culture. For the Christians in Pergamum, they could say, sexual immorality is fine. Everybody else is doing it. Anything goes in Pergamum. So if Christians come out and say sexual immorality is fine, or just by their doing it essentially teach that it is permissible, if that's the definition of sin, if that's how we categorize what sin is, we'll find that we can do most things. But others doing it or not doing it is not the standard. being a little bit better than everybody else is not the standard. Jesus is the standard. His word is the standard. And so the devil comes, because he always does. He comes to you and on your life. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. He'll try it, obviously, at times. And I pray that you would stand as these people did. But so often he's far more subtle. If all he's going to make you think is that doesn't matter, Jesus will just forgive you for it. Then you're compromised. You've sinned. And ultimately these small things, as I say, grow into bigger things. And the danger is we become calloused, hardened over, like on your fingers. You work outside, and particularly some of you folk here will have that. Your hands and your skin grows hard. You don't feel things quite in the same way, and that can be the same with sin. We grow immune to it. We don't feel it. We don't see it. We're not sensitive to it anymore. It's not a problem. That's why we need to pray for ourselves and for each other. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the devil. And to this church in Pergamum, and to all Christians who might justify or minimize their sin, you must repent. There are no acceptable sins. There are no good reasons we can give for why we sin. Even to live in the throne of Satan was no reason. Never to compromise our faith. So the final thing then, having seen the commendation and then the criticism, is the choice. Jesus says in verse 16, repent. If not, I will war against him with the sword of my mouth. What he's saying is this: either you change, you put away sin, you die to sin, you live lives of righteousness, or instead you face judgment. That's what is intended by speaking of warring with his mouth. Jesus begins the letter to Pergamum describing himself as the one who has the double-edged sword. We've heard that phrase likely before if we're familiar with the Bible. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 16, Jesus says it. In his right hand, Jesus held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. We also read in the book of Hebrews that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, dividing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from him to whom we must give an account. The idea here is of judgment. Jesus comes with his word in judgment. Now, for the people in Pergamum, this is a powerful image, because for those who did not worship the emperor, they would die by the sword. But to see here that Jesus is the one holding the sword is to help them remember Jesus is more powerful than any human authority. He is the one who ultimately judges and rules. So yes, you might die by the sword in this world, but you will stand before God if you hold fast to his name. When he judges you innocent, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. So it's comforting, but it's also a really firm warning. If you do not change, I will come to judge you. Let me be very clear. You do not want to face God in judgment. If you are found to be in Christ, if you love him and are united to him, walking with him, loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will not face judgment for your sin. Jesus has taken it. But if you remain unrepentant, if you continue to minimize your sin, to accept and approve what is sinful, you show, in fact, that Jesus is not in you. In verse 16, Jesus says, repent, or I will come with the sword of my mouth. He's saying the word of God will come and fight against your lives. So we take the challenge this morning and consider, how does our life match up with the word of God? It is the standard. It is the truth. The world doesn't set the standard. Other people, even Christians, While we should do not set the standard for what is acceptable, the Word of God does. So let me finish. Often when we come and we understand, as when we come to be Christians, we might learn the phrase, Jesus loves you just the way you are, but doesn't want you to stay that way. And we accept that. I think we understand that there's an element of change that should happen in our lives. And for some of us, that change is that we come to church and maybe we give our money, maybe we serve in church. And these are good things which should happen because we've come to Jesus and are changed. But let me ask you this. When Jesus comes and saves us, are we simply to be forgiven versions of ourselves, or forgiven and changed versions of ourselves? Is Jesus just really happy with the way you are, but you get your sins forgiven and that's all? Or are you to be forgiven and changed? We're to be changed, aren't we? We are made new creations. The old has gone. The way I used to live has gone. Having previously sinned, I'm no longer to live that way. I'm to be changed. The reason we have a mission statement in this church is to help us understand why we are here, why we gather each week and we do what we do. And part of it says that we exist so that we might be transformed into the image of Jesus. We no longer do sinful things. We put them to one side. We die to them because they're sinful. And we love Jesus now. We know he offers us a better way of living. So we choose his way instead. Choosing Jesus' way is to choose the way of repentance. We turn around. We no longer did as we once did. We put those old sinful ways behind us. We stop making excuses. We stop believing that it doesn't matter. And we live a new way. Repentance should be a normal part of our life. It has to be, because as we've read in this letter, if we do not, then Jesus will come in judgment upon us. I want you to understand, the final thing is this, what Jesus says when he says repent. He says repent, and sure, it comes with a warning. You need to do this. Jesus' judgment is too serious to face. So heed that warning of judgment. But also, what I also want you to understand, repentance is an invitation from Jesus to you. A loving, gentle invitation back to life. When we sin, Jesus doesn't just cut us off and say, that's it. He doesn't just offer us forgiveness so we can keep on sinning. He invites us to repent. Because when we repent, we truly find life. Through repentance, Jesus is inviting us to have life with him. He's inviting us to be in relationship with him. This is so much more than try hard and change. It says, come to me. Come and receive life. Repent. And if we do, we'll be forgiven. We will be cleansed. We will stand in the judgment of God, guiltless, without sin, because Jesus has taken it all upon us. Let us be these people. Let us be repentant people. Let us be people of God's word who know it and who love it and who do what it says. Let us be these people. Amen.